On last week, looking at Romans 5 and specifically at the obedience of Jesus Christ in Romans chapter 5. So let's go to Romans chapter 5 and verse number 17. Romans 5 and verse number 17. And there we read this: If by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Now verse 18, therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Let's bow our hearts down in a word of prayer. God and Father, again, we do thank you for Jesus Christ and for the opportunity of looking to your word and studying it together this morning. As we do so, we pray that the things said and done would honor and glorify the name of Christ. It would be edifying to the saints. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, as I said, we want to continue the theme that we were looking at last week. Last week we spent some time just looking at the cross and the importance of the cross and the meaning of the cross and how the cross provides redemption for us. And one of the verses we looked at was this verse 19 of Romans chapter 5. As by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. And we want to talk about that a little bit more today and expand on it a little bit. The idea of the obedience of Jesus Christ. And what exactly is involved in Jesus Christ becoming obedient? Now we read that verse and you say, well, okay, he was obedient to the will of the Father. He went to the cross and that's how we have redemption and all of that. But it really goes beyond that a little bit. This idea of Jesus Christ becoming obedient, by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous, really is at the heart of what we call, and theologians call, the incarnation of Jesus Christ becoming a man. And what it means for Jesus Christ to become a man, what it means for someone that is sovereign. If you remember a few months ago, we did a series of studies where we defined sovereignty. And we saw that sovereignty means one that has no authority over them. If you are the sovereign, it means there's no authority over you. A king is sovereign in his kingdom. There's no authority over him. There's no one that can tell him what to do. There's no one that can give him an order. And to be so, God, Jesus Christ, is the sovereign of the universe. That is, he's the king of the universe, both heaven and earth, and there's no one that can say to him, you need to do it this way. There's no one that has authority over him. Yet, in this verse, he became obedient. Now, the opposite of being sovereign is that you have to obey what someone else tells you to do. To be sovereign is to not have to obey anyone. Whatever you decide to do, that's what you can do. So this idea of Jesus Christ, who was the sovereign of heaven and earth, becoming obedient, by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous, is quite an interesting thing to look at, I think, in the scripture. Hopefully you'll think so too. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. Let's begin here in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2 is the passage where Paul most completely deals with this idea of Jesus Christ, who is the sovereign. And you'll see that, Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. So Jesus Christ was in the form of God, but he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. So that means that he was God. That's a way the scripture says he is God. If you and I were to say we're God, we're equal with God, it would be robbing something from God. It would be taking a title that is not ours, taking the title of Godhood from God. Jesus Christ could say, I am God, I and the Father are one, and it's not robbing anything from God. It's not robbing any of God's title. It's not robbing any of God's attributes. It's not robbing any of God's character for Jesus Christ to say, I am God. So he was in the form of God. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. That's the sovereignty. He is the sovereign God. There's nobody that can tell him what to do. There's nobody that has authority over him. He is sovereign in all things, in all places. Verse 7, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And the contrast there is between being sovereign, being thinking it not robbery to be equal with God, being sovereign, and being a servant. To be a servant is just the opposite of being sovereign. To be sovereign is nobody can tell you what to do. To be a servant is your master is going to tell you what to do. So Jesus Christ, who was sovereign, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, became a servant. Now, in all that we're going to talk about this morning, one thing that's important to remember is that first phrase in verse 7, but made himself of no reputation. When you start talking about Jesus Christ and setting aside his deity and becoming the God-man, you need to always be sure to remember, nobody did that to him. Nobody had the power, had the authority to take any of his attributes of deity away. He voluntarily did it. He made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant. He voluntarily set aside his sovereignty to become a servant. He set aside that nobody can tell me what to do at a characteristic of his nature and became a servant. And was made in the likeness of men, but he did it willingly. He made himself of no reputation. And that's always important to remember, because when you start talking about what Christ did, if somebody did it to him, then he's not really God. But if he chose as an own free act of his will to lay aside his sovereignty, then he can do that. He can choose to lay aside his sovereignty because he's sovereign. And when you're sovereign, who can tell you what to do? Nobody. So if as sovereign you decide to lay aside that sovereignty, who can tell you not to do it? Nobody can. You can do it. You can lay aside your sovereignty, and that's what he did. Verse 8, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became, what's the next word there? Obedient. In laying aside that sovereignty and in becoming a servant rather than a sovereign, he became obedient. Became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And we talked about that last week, what the death of the cross was and what it was all about. But today we want to focus on that obedient. He became obedient. That means when he laid aside his sovereignty, he laid aside some of the characteristics that he had as God. Turn back to the book of Mark, chapter 13. Mark, chapter 13. And when you begin to look at some of these verses, you understand why it's important to realize that he did all this willingly. He did it himself. No one took these things from him. Mark, chapter 13. Is there anything as the sovereign that God doesn't know? Or that Jesus Christ didn't know as the sovereign? No, there's nothing that he doesn't know. We say God is omniscient, all-knowing, that he knows everything in every place in his universe all at the same time, and he knows everything that is going to come to pass, everything that has come to pass, and that there's nothing that surprises him. There's nothing that, I never thought of that, although... there's some verses that you wonder about what does that exactly mean. But bottom line is, he's omniscient. He certainly knows everything he's going to do. He knows everything that he has planned. He knows all of his purposes. He knows everything that he's going to accomplish. Yet here in Mark chapter 13, Jesus Christ says this in verse 30, "Verily I say unto you, that this generation shall not pass till all these things be done. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away." And all these things, that's a reference to the end time events. In Mark 13, he's been talking about the end time events, talking about the time of Jacob's trouble and talking about the angels coming and gathering the elect and all of that. And then in verse 32, he says, "But of the day and the hour, knoweth no man. No, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. So is there something in his humanity, in his earthly ministry, in his servanthood that Jesus Christ didn't know? Yeah, what didn't he know? He didn't know the end. He didn't know the day and the hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels, nor even, I don't know. I don't know the day and the hour, but the Father knows. Now see, at one time, Jesus Christ and everything the Father knew, Christ knew. Christ was sovereign, co-regent, co-sovereign with the Father. But in his humanity, as he has set aside that sovereignty and become a servant, he says, I don't know that. I don't know the day and the hour. Go to John chapter 15. John chapter 15, there's a similar passage that indicates to us that there are some things that God knows, that is the Father, that Jesus Christ doesn't know in his earthly ministry. John 15, 15. Well, start at verse 14. John 15, 14. Ye are my friends, if you do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth, I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. I call you servants. I call you not servants. I call you friends. What's one thing about a servant doesn't know what the Lord doeth, what his Lord, his master doeth. What did Jesus Christ become? He made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant. So first thing you know is Jesus Christ is now a servant, and a servant doesn't always know everything that the Lord doeth. Sometimes there's a plan that the master has that the servant doesn't know everything about that plan that the master has. So that's one thing. Second thing, I have called you friends, the rest of the verse, for all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you. Now, when was the mystery revealed? What we would call today the mystery. Who said? Through Paul. The mystery was revealed through Paul, to Paul and through Paul. Years after John 15, 15. After John 15, 15, the events of John 15, 15, the mystery is revealed to and through Paul, and you know, we understand it's in his epistles. But this verse, all things I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you. So had Jesus Christ heard about the mystery from his Father? No, he hadn't. He couldn't have, because if he says, everything that my Father, everything the Lord told his servant, I've told you because you're my friends. I didn't hold anything back. Did these men know about the mystery that Paul was going to have revealed to him? No. Therefore, Jesus Christ didn't know about it. And the point of that is, just to illustrate, he laid aside his glory, he laid aside his sovereignty, and became a man. And part of doing that is becoming a servant. He was made in the was found in fashion as a servant. And a servant doesn't know everything that the Lord does. So Jesus Christ comes to this earth as a servant, lays aside his sovereignty, and lives his life based upon a faith walk in the Word of God, in what the Father tells him. Here's an illustration. Go back to Luke chapter 3 and Matthew chapter 3. This is a real common passage. You know, you're all familiar with it, I'm sure, when Jesus Christ is baptized. And there's an interesting little twist that the two different accounts here in Matthew and Luke give you two different views, two different versions of what's said. Now, I don't think that obviously the scripture doesn't contradict itself. They're not in conflict. Rather, they complement one another. Two things actually are said, one recorded by Matthew, one recorded by Luke. Matthew chapter 3 and verse number 29, Matthew chapter 3, verse number, what verse do we need here? 13. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him, and lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. There's an announcement made to the people gathered there, This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now keep your hand there and look at Luke chapter 3. Look at how Luke records it, and Luke chapter 3, verse number 21. Now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened. And the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. And you notice the change there. In Matthew, it's, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. It's an announcement to the people gathered. This is my Son in whom I am well pleased. When Luke records it, the statement is made to Jesus Christ. Thou, singular, one man, thou, Christ, are my beloved Son. In thee, singular, one man, I am well pleased. So the Father communicates not just to the people there gathered, this is my Son. But he communicates to Jesus Christ, you are my beloved Son. Jesus Christ is walking based on what the Father reveals to him and tells him about his own self, his own character, his own nature. What the Scriptures say and what the Father reveals to him during his earthly ministry comprises what Jesus Christ knows about the Father's plan. His sovereignty has been set aside. He doesn't know all anymore. He doesn't know the day and hour. He doesn't know the mystery. He doesn't know that information. The Father knows that. And the Father reveals to him during his earthly ministry the information he needs. Go to Luke chapter 2. We're here in Luke. Just flip back a page to chapter 2. There's an interesting thing that you read about Christ. Luke chapter 2, the end of the chapter here is the account when Mary and Joseph have gone to Jerusalem for the feast and they leave to go back to Nazareth and Jesus Christ isn't with them, and after a couple days they realize he's not here and they got to go back to get him, and they find him in the temple. And you pick that up in verse 46. Luke 2 verse 46. And it came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. Now, sitting in the midst of the doctors, those are the doctors of the law. Those are the Pharisees. Those are the ones that understood, should understand, the detail, the finest minute detail of the law. And Jesus Christ is asking them questions, and they're asking him questions, and they're amazed at the understanding he has of the law, of the Scriptures. Verse 48, and when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. And he said unto them, How is it that ye sought me? Wished ye not that I must be about my Father's business? And they understood not the saying which he spake unto them. So Jesus Christ has begun to understand who he is based upon the law and the prophets that he's been studying. Because if you look at the prophecies, he's the one that fulfills the prophecies. Born of a virgin, born in Bethlehem, all the prophecies, it's him. He understands that. His parents didn't understand it yet, his earthly parents. He understood. He's beginning to understand who he is. In verse 51, he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. But his mother kept all these things in her heart. He's subject to them. He learns obedience. He becomes obedient. obedient not just to his heavenly Father, but obedient to his earthly parents, subject to them. Verse 52, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. He increased in wisdom. Now, how does God increase in wisdom? Where does he go to school to get more wisdom? Study. Gordon's got it right. But if he was God, would you have to study? Does God get up every morning and study so he knows more than he did the day before? If he's omniscient in his manhood, he grows in wisdom. He set aside his sovereignty. He set aside his omniscience. He set aside that characteristic of knowing everything when he became a man. And in his manhood, he increases in wisdom. He's learning. And this is the one that's fascinating to me. And in favor with God. In eternity past, when there's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and they're all together in absolute unity, did they all have favor one toward another? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost? Yes, they did. They have this perfect love relationship, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost in eternity past. How can you increase any more in favor? How can Jesus Christ be any more favor? To increase in favor means that as each day goes by, I favor you, I love you, you appeal to me more. You increase in favor. Jesus Christ, as each day went by, as time went by, he increased in favor with God. God thought more of him every day. Well, how can that be? They, in eternity past, they loved each other from before the foundation of the world. Yet in his humanity, as he had set aside that sovereignty, he grows in wisdom, the obedience of faith. He sees God's word, understands God's word, acts upon God's word, and that obedience of faith gains favor with God. Without what is impossible to please God? Faith. So as Jesus Christ walks by faith, he's born, he begins to study, he begins to understand, this is who I am. I know that's me. Look at those verses. That's me. Finally, at his baptism, the Father confirms it and says, thou art my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And he goes out and he begins his ministry. But in the context of his humanity, he is growing in wisdom, he is growing in understanding, and he is growing in favor with God because God favors faith. As he obeys by faith the Father's will, he grows in favor. Turn to the book of Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 5. Hebrews 5, 5. So also, Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. He saith also in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son. Now listen, this is about Christ. Verse 8, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. What's one of the things he had to learn? Obedience. As God, before he became a man, did he ever have to learn obedience? When you're the sovereign, who do you have to obey? You don't obey anybody. And of course, before the foundation of the world, Jesus Christ agreed, I will do that. I will become a man. I will go to a cross. I will die for sin. He agreed to all of that. But you know, there's a big difference, at least from man's perspective, in agreeing to do something and then actually doing it. No, you tell your kids, I want you to do this, this, and this. Okay, I'll do it. And you come home 3 hours later, and how much of it's done? None. See, Ron doesn't know. None. None. So there's a big difference between saying I'm going to obey and obeying. There's a big difference between saying I will set aside my sovereignty and I will become a man and I will suffer the slings and barbs and arrows of men and I will go to a cross and I will die, and actually doing all of those things. And Jesus Christ learned obedience by doing those things, by the things he suffered. And then look what verse 9 says. And being made, what's the next word? Perfect. What could have not been perfect? He was God. What could have not been perfect about him? How can he be made perfect? Well, to be the God-man, not just God, not just man, but the God-man. To be the God-man, he had to learn obedience. The perfecting, the completing of his work involved learning obedience through the things that he suffered. And having become perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation. See, it required him to learn obedience through the things that he suffered in order to bring eternal salvation. And having been perfected by those things that he suffered and by learning that obedience, he now is truly a sovereign. That is, nobody can tell him what to do, but he's also truly a servant in that he learned obedience. So he becomes exactly what was needed, the God-man, the sovereign servant. See, everything about that incarnation is at odds. He's God, but he's man. How can that be? He's a sovereign, but he's a servant. How can that be? That's the miracle of the incarnation. The sovereign becomes the servant and perfects what was needed to be a sacrifice. Turn to the book of John, chapter 19, and get Psalm chapter 69. And it's been a while since we've looked at this illustration, but it fits very well with what we're talking about this morning. The idea of Jesus Christ walking by faith. Psalm chapter 69 and John chapter 19. Jesus Christ walks and lives by faith in what the Father has said, in what the Father has revealed. Right up, we know that when he was a boy, he's in the temple arguing and asking questions of the Pharisees, the doctors of the law. We know that he's beginning to understand who he is based upon what the scripture says. I must be about my Father's business. He's believing the scriptures. He's understanding who he is. All the way till the end of his life, John chapter 19 and Psalm chapter 69. In John 19, you're only, verse 28, you're only a few moments from the end of his life. After this, John 19, 28, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. Jesus, now verse 28 is important, knowing that all things were now accomplished. In other words, when Jesus is hanging there on the cross, he is not, you know, you get the picture, like that one right over there. You get the picture that Jesus Christ is just sort of hanging on the cross, out of his mind, with pain, and just, he's just kind of lost it. And when you see it depicted in movies and that sort of thing, and that's not the case. We've talked about the detail in the past. We're not going to do that this morning. But if you go through those statements that Jesus Christ makes on the cross, every statement that he makes on the cross is a fulfillment of an Old Testament prophecy. Everything that he says, everything that he does is, this prophecy has to be fulfilled, so I say this. This prophecy has to be fulfilled, so I say this. This has to be done, so I say this. As he hangs there on the cross, he is in absolute control of his faculties and of what's going on. And he is still, by faith, fulfilling exactly what the Father's plan is, down to the letter. So much so that he says, all things are accomplished. I know that all things are, knowing that all things are now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. That is, that all the Scripture might be fulfilled, that we might finish this thing. He says, I thirst. If you go to Psalm 69 and verse 21, they gave me also gall for my meat. This is a prophecy about Christ. They gave me gall for my meat, and in my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. In my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. Jesus Christ on that cross is ticking off the prophecies. I fulfilled this, I fulfilled this, I fulfilled this. I did the Father's will here. I fulfilled this, I did the Father's will here. There's one thing. It's all been accomplished, except there's one thing. To fulfill all the Scriptures, they have to offer me vinegar in my thirst. Now, if he wants them to offer vinegar in his thirst, how is he going to communicate to them what he wants? I thirst. There it is. In my thirst. I thirst. What do they offer? They offer vinegar. Verse 30 of John chapter 19. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said what? It is finished. Every prophecy of every scripture concerning my earthly ministry is fulfilled. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. It's important. They didn't kill him. He gave up the ghost. Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. They didn't kill him. He quit. After everything was fulfilled, after it is finished, I've done it all, I'm going. He quit because it's finished. He did that by the obedience of faith. He knew Psalm 69:21. I mean, that little obscure, who knows, who goes around all day quoting Psalm 69:21? You know, you quote Paul's stuff. He's understanding those prophecies about him. He spent his life, up to age 30, he spent his life understanding those prophecies about himself. And then he went out and taught about those prophecies and about who he was. But up till that time, he's studying, he's learning, he's understanding who he is. And as he hangs there on the cross, he understands, I know who I am, I know what I came to do, I've fulfilled these prophecies, all that has needed to be accomplished is now accomplished. There's only one thing lacking. I got to do Psalm 69:21, I thirst. And they bring him the vinegar, and he says, that's exactly what I thought you were going to do, and I'm done now, and I dismiss my spirit. Now, go to Romans chapter 3. How does all that relate to our understanding of the gospel and Paul's presentation of the gospel? Because Paul goes back and pulls out that issue, that faith of Christ. And we tell you all the time, the only English Bible in the world that has this phrase is the King James Bible. None of the new Bibles translate it right. None of them get it right. Romans chapter 3, verse 21, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. God's righteousness is offered to you because of the faith of Jesus Christ. Because he, when he hung on that cross, not and before he hung on that cross through his whole life, he lived by faith. The obedience of faith in the revealed will of the Father to him. And as he fulfilled by faith each step the Father had, it was that faith that sent him to a cross. It was that faith that allowed him there to die, to give up his spirit. It's that faith that allows God's righteousness to be offered unto all and come upon all them that believe. It's by the faith of Christ. It's what he believed. It's his obedience of faith. Turn to Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. The phrase is used here again in Galatians 2, verse 16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we, what's our part? We have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. We believe in Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ. It's his faith in fulfilling the Father's plan that allows our faith in him to have meaning. If he hadn't fulfilled the Father's plan by faith, you could have all the faith you want in him and it wouldn't mean anything. Without his faith, without his obedience of faith in fulfilling the Father's plan, your faith means nothing. It's his faith that provides redemption. It's his faith that provides justification. Now turn to Philippians chapter 2, where we were earlier. So his faith is crucial to our redemption. His faith is crucial to our eternal life. And not only that, that understanding of his faith, he went from being a sovereign to a servant, is crucial to our walk, to our lives. Paul says, when he gets into this verse 6, 7, and 8 of Philippians chapter 2 about what Jesus Christ did in going from being a sovereign to a servant, he starts that all off by saying, let this mind be in you, verse 5, which was also in Christ Jesus. See, he's not telling you these things about Christ just so you have an academic understanding of what Jesus Christ did. He's telling you these things about what Christ did and going from a sovereign to a servant so that you will understand this is the mind you need to have. The obedience of faith. The Father revealed his will to the Son. The Son believed that will, believed those verses, believed that word, and acted accordingly. The obedience of faith. And Paul says, let that mind be in you. See, and that's different than the obedience of obligation. See, the Pharisees kept the law because they were obligated to do it, because, oh, I've got to keep this law because I've got to, oh, I'm trying to get something from God. You obey the law, the laws of this land, the laws of your parents, usually out of obligation or fear. Because if you don't, you get a ticket or you get, you know, your derriere beat or whatever it is. And you obey out of obligation. Jesus Christ did not obey the will of the Father out of obligation. He did it simply because he knew it was the Father's will. We looked last week, he said, Peter, do you not know I can pray to my Father and he'll send 12 legions of angels? But then how would the scripture be fulfilled? See, I want the scripture. I want my Father's will to be fulfilled. I'm not obligated to have it fulfilled, but I want it to be fulfilled. And if I pray for those legions of angels and turn you all into, you know, nothing, then how will his will be done? It won't. And my desire, Christ said, the obedience of faith is, I believe in what the Father's doing and I want it to be accomplished, and therefore I will obey. And Paul says, let this mind be in you. It's not obedience of obligation. It's not obedience of, God's going to get me if I don't. It's not obedience of, well, if I obey him, then he'll bless me and I'll have everything I need in the physical realm. It's an obedience that says, I want what the Father wants to be fulfilled. I want his will to be carried out. And therefore, by faith, I know His will by faith. It's revealed to me in His book. And by faith, I know what God's will is, and I desire that that will be fulfilled, be carried out. And therefore, I obey. By faith, not by obligation, but by faith. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. The word, faith in that word, believing that word produces obedience. Not of obligation, but of faith. The obedience of faith is completely different than the obedience of obligation, or the obedience of the law, the obedience of fear. The obedience of faith is what Christ did at Calvary. When He could have done the other, He could have called 12 legions of angels. But then how would the Scripture be fulfilled? And I want that Scripture to be fulfilled. And our obedience of faith is the same. Can you do whatever you want with this body of flesh, with this earthly tabernacle? Absolutely, you can do whatever you want to with it. Doesn't change your standing in Christ one bit. But then how would the Scriptures be fulfilled that say, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Do you want that Scripture to be fulfilled? The obedience of faith. Christ wanted those Scriptures to be fulfilled, and so by faith He obeyed. Let this mind that was in Him also be in you. Let's bow our hearts now in a word of prayer. God and Father, again, we do thank You for Jesus Christ. We thank You for the opportunity of looking at Your word this morning. We thank You that Jesus Christ obeyed by faith Your will. And pray that each of us may use that example in our lives to also practice the obedience of faith. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.